All right. Let's see here. Good afternoon, everyone. Let's see here. So yesterday, I preached for a long time in the afternoon, and that resulted in us not being able to do a Q&A. Q&A is actually my favorite part of doing retreats. I like Q&A a lot, let me put it that way. And I really enjoy that. And so this time, this afternoon, I'm going to try my best to make sure that we get a chance to do that, just in case you guys do have questions. And if you don't, that's fine too. That's part of the fun. Like, you never know what you're going to get with Q&A. So I'm going to try and preach this sermon rather quickly so that we can get to that. But before we even get to that, I do want to make a couple of comments in regards to kind of what I think that the Lord wants us to talk about today for the last two sessions of our retreat. As you can see, this afternoon, the sermon is titled The Holiness of His Name, and tonight it will be The Advance of His Name. And the way that I understand the message that the Lord has for us across these two sermons is I believe that these are kind of the response to the things that we've been talking about and looking at for the first three sermons. We spent a lot of time looking into the name of God and looking into the name of the Lord and the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and been trying to understand its content and what is symbolized by those names, what is revealed to us by those names. But with this afternoon's sermon and this evening's, I'd like for us to start thinking about how we can apply those names into our lives and how we can receive them into our lives as moving forward, as people who are called by His name. And obviously, that's an enormous category of thought right there. That's an enormous topic to discuss. And there's so many things that we could talk about. I felt even like the last three sermons were incredibly rushed. Because there are so many more things we could pull out of the name of the Lord. And so perhaps in choosing this theme, I may have bitten off more than I could chew. But hopefully the way that the Lord will use it is to remind you guys of some basic ideas that you can take back with you and start chewing on them and unpacking them with Pastor John, Pastor Sheehan, with Pastor Steve, with Pastor Alex, with all of the small group leaders you have and one-on-ones that you guys have as well. That over the next coming days and weeks and months and even years and decades, hopefully, amen, right, that we'll be able to unpack what it means to really live as people who are called by His name. So just think of today and tonight as just small little like tips of the iceberg, basically, for something that you're to explore for the rest of your life. Amen? Sound good? Okay. Our passage today for this afternoon is Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 11. It's just one verse, as you can see, so let's read this all together, all at once, okay? And again, I'll count off for us. One, two, three. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is the word of God. All right, so this is, of course, the third commandment. For those of you, like I mentioned, the Ten Commandments yesterday, if you do happen to have them memorized, or even if you don't, this is the third one. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This commandment was actually the commandment, I think I mentioned this last on Friday, but this was the commandment that got me thinking about this whole theme of the name of the Lord, because I was really struck by this on a personal level. As I was preparing the sermon for delivery to my congregation on this commandment, it just really sat on my heart and weighed there for a very long time, and it's still something that I'm trying to unpack, just as I shared with you and trying to encourage you guys to have that kind of outlook moving forward. So over the last several months, and I hope for the rest of my life, the Lord helps me unpack the meaning of this commandment. And I think it has special application to us because not only do we now know the name of the Lord, not only have we heard the name of the Lord and studied the name of the Lord, at least in broad strokes, but we are, as I mentioned, we are people who are called by the name of the Lord. That's one way to describe the people of God, people who are called by His name. And this happened actually in quite a literal sense, as we read and find out in Acts chapter 11. After the initial growth of the church, through the initial gospel preaching of the apostles and the miracles that they performed, you know, the church just continued to grow and continued to grow. And in fact, it even started to meet some pretty serious and stiff opposition, not just arguments made against it, but actual like physical attack. And of course, we know the first person that experienced this kind of physical persecution was a man named Stephen, one of the people who was appointed as one of the first deacons of the Jerusalem church. Stephen was stoned to death under Saul, who later became Apostle Paul, under his supervision. And after the stoning of Stephen, there erupted a great deal of persecution against the church in Jerusalem from the Jewish community. And so after the stoning of Stephen, many of the Christians in Jerusalem ended up being forced out of the city and spreading around. And we catch up with them in chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they left Jerusalem, and you don't really need to know exactly where these places are right now. You just need to know that they're outside of Judea, right? So they are spreading out and kind of radiating outwards from the city of Jerusalem. And they're spreading, and as they were spreading, they were sharing the name of Jesus to other people, which we'll talk about tonight, God willing. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Hellenists, this is just a different term for Greeks, so like Gentiles, non-Jews. And so in verse 20, we find out that these Christians who are being forced out of Jerusalem, they were carrying the gospel. And at first, they were just starting off sharing the gospel with their Jewish brethren and people who shared the similar religious background as they did. But gradually, they began to share it with non-Jews as well, so that the church became populated with people from all kinds of backgrounds. That's what we see in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. That would be a neat sermon theme as well, the hand of the Lord. Right? But the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And so all these people started coming into the church. The church started growing in all the different cities that Christians went to. In verse 22, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So there were still some Christians who remained in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was still the heart of the church in this early stage. And they found out that all these other churches were springing up, so we started sending out like trustworthy teachers and disciples and pastors to go minister to and to guide these young churches into maturity. And Barnabas was the person that was sent to Antioch. Barnabas, that's actually his nickname. It literally means son of comfort. You have to be a really nice guy to earn that nickname, and indeed, that's exactly who Barnabas was, a really great guy, stand up, faithful, loving, compassionate, patient, all of those things. And so in verse 23, we read that when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, right? And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. A key role of any good pastor, just to challenge their people to remain faithful to the Lord. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So even more people came to Christ and continued to grow in Antioch. Barnabas realized that, hey, I know someone who could be a great teacher for this church. That guy Saul, he became a Christian in the intervening chapters. And so he went out to look for him and bring him to Antioch as a teacher, verse 25 and 26. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, now Paul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. So this is the beginning of the church movement, right? This is the birth of the body of Christ in not just in Jerusalem, but in the surrounding cities as well, that would eventually go and spread the gospel all over the world. But this is the very beginning, and to mark this beginning, this interesting historical development took place at the end of verse 26. And in Antioch, in this growing church comprised of Jews and Gentiles, all coming together around the one person, Jesus Christ, in Antioch, the disciples of Christ were first called Christians. First called Christians. This is when the term was developed. You know, and you guys may have heard and you know that Christian is really just, the meaning of the word is really just, you know, little Christ, follower of Christ, someone who follows Christ, little Christ. When the world out around the church, when the world outside of the church looked at these people gathered in the church and how they preached of Jesus Christ and spoke of Jesus Christ and attempted to live like Jesus Christ, how they claimed the name of Jesus Christ upon themselves, they were given the title Christian. Does that make sense? Now, I know that Christ is actually not Jesus' name. Hopefully you guys know this too. His name isn't like first name Jesus, last name Christ. That's not how he fills out his government documents or anything like that, right? No, Christ is a title, and in those days, just because of the funniness of language, right, you would put your title after your name. So really, his name was Jesus, but his title was Christ, meaning the anointed one, the king, right? So even though that's not his name per se, it really was a title that serves and functions as his name, and Christians began taking that name upon themselves. They identified themselves as followers of this Christ, as followers of this Jesus. So it's interesting that these people who, as we looked at last night, began calling on the name of the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord to be saved, to be saved from their sin, to be saved from the effect of sinfulness, to be saved from this world rife with sinfulness. As they called upon the name of the Lord began calling them by his own name. And so that became a reflection of their relationship. And that's true for all believers. That all believers are people who are called by the name of the Lord. That's just another way of talking about it. That's just another way of describing it. And because we're called by the name of the Lord and we call ourselves by Christ's name, because we call ourselves by the name of God, I believe that the third commandment really has extra, or particularly deep application to our lives. If we're going to live as people who are called by the Lord's name, then we really need to keep the third commandment and understand what it teaches and what it's saying to us. The third commandment, which of course is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So what is the third? Let's look a little more deeply into it. Let's try and understand what's going on here so that we can have a fuller application of this commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This, of course, originally appeared not in Deuteronomy, but in Exodus. This was one of the Ten Commandments, one of the laws that the Lord delivered to the people of Israel through the prophet Moses as they were meeting with the Lord after the Exodus from Egypt on Mount Sinai. Does that make sense? Right? And so this is one of the first things that the Lord shared with the people of Israel. He commanded them, don't take my name in vain. And so it's important for us to understand how they would have heard this. In those days, especially if you look at, if you know Hebrew and some of the language that's used here in the grammar and stuff like that that's going on here, what will immediately strike you is that this language actually would appear most often in legal kind of contexts. This commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. We may not be able to see it from the English perspective, but if we were Israelites who, hearing this for the first time, we would have immediately thought of the legal context, like a courtroom. And that's where the primary meaning of this commandment occurs. The idea is that you're not supposed to take the name of the Lord your God in vain when you're making an oath. To take someone's name, this is oath language. This is language of testimony. When you make an oath before God or when you make a promise before God, you're not supposed to take his name into that promise in vain, meaning that you aren't supposed to, this law is prohibiting, making promises in God's name that you don't intend to keep. Okay? Does that make sense? If you were to make a promise and say, I swear by God that I will go to the grocery store this afternoon, you know, or something like that, but you had no intention of going to the grocery store, you had no conviction to go, you didn't plan on being faithful to that promise or keeping your word, that would be taking the Lord's name in vain. Another context where this would show up would be if you were making a testimony, literally a testimony in a church, I'm sorry, not in a church, in a court. Someone asks you, hey, what happened on the night of March the 23rd or something like that, you know? What happened that evening? Say, well, I swear by God that I saw this person hit this other guy over the head with a stick. What if you didn't really see it? What if that didn't really happen? What if that was a pure lie? In that case, that would be another instance of you taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because you're using his name to buttress, to support a lie. Does that make sense? So it doesn't work. It's not true. And the Lord did not want to be associated with such things. So immediately the first primary application of this commandment is when you're making an oath or taking an oath or making a promise or you're making a confession or giving a testimony and you're trying to certify all of these things or call God as your witness, but you don't actually mean any of it. you don't intend to follow through with any of the promises you made, or it was all just a lie, that would be taking the Lord's name in vain. It's a pretty specific application, isn't it? You know, and so hearing this, I mean, you kind of wonder. You look at the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Nice and general, very broad. You can immediately see how that applies in every circumstance. You shall not make a graven image, you know, you're not carve yourself an image. Okay, a little bit harder because we don't carve too many images these days, right? At least not with the tools that they used in those days. But yeah, we can still see a broad application. You shall not murder. Okay, you shall not commit adultery. You know, all of these Ten Commandments seem to have a generally broad application, but this one seems overly specific, doesn't it? When you're in the courtroom, or you're making a promise to your friend, you know, don't use my name to support something you don't believe in. You know, don't use my name to support a lie. Okay. Well, obviously, like to the Israelites, this would have appeared overly specific too, but they were trained in a way that we often are not. They were trained to look at specific commands and specific laws. They're trained by their culture to do this, to look at specific commandments and laws and try and extrapolate from the specific commandment broader implications. And that's exactly what we see the people of Israel doing throughout their history. In the generations after this law was initially given, the people of the Lord, they started realizing that, this should apply even outside of the courtroom somehow. This should apply even outside of a context when I'm just making a promise. So the people of Israel and their generations started to think of ways to apply it in just everyday life. And one of the ways that they applied it was by trying to guard themselves against saying the name of God unless it was absolutely necessary. Because they didn't want to profane the name of God. They didn't want to make it common and so dishonor and take the name of the Lord in vain. And so what you see in the development of Judaism is that over time, the people, the Jews, they stopped using the name of the Lord. They stopped referring to the Lord as Yahweh. And they started referring to him only as the Lord, or in Hebrew, Adonai. And sometimes they wouldn't even refer to him as Adonai. If they were reading the text of the Bible out loud and they came to the name Yahweh, instead of saying Yahweh, they would sometimes say Adonai. Sometimes they would even just say Hashem, which literally means the name. So they would replace the word Yahweh with the phrase the name so that they would make sure that they would never say the name of God and accidentally like use it in vain. You know, so do I agree with this kind of application? Well, yeah. You know, I mean, we can talk about that sometime, but I find it interesting that the people of Israel were immediately attuned to this. They realized that this commandment needed to apply in much more cases and situations than it might initially appear. I think we can take that even further. We can take that even further because of what we know about how names function in the ancient world and what we know of the name of God from our studies that we've been doing over the last three sermons. When we combine what we know of names and their meaning in the ancient world, what we realize is that what God is really saying in this commandment, ultimately, broadly, at its broadest level, what God is really saying is, I don't want you to take my name and what it stands for, what it means, what it symbolizes, what it represents, in vain. Right? Not just the name itself, not just the word Yahweh itself, or however it is you actually are supposed to pronounce it. Not just the four letters themselves, but what they stand for, what they symbolize, what they point to. The reality of God that they represent. This is what we're not to take in vain. Using the name of the Lord, whether to swear an oath that they did not intend to keep or support a lie. These kinds of things. The reason why this was so wrong was because if you invoke the name of God when you're making a promise, or you invoke the name of God when you're giving a testimony for something that you don't really mean, and you're saying, God is my witness as I say these things, what are you really saying? You're implying that God's witness has no weight, that God's accountability over what you're about to say has no significance. You know, I know what I'm about to say is a lie. God is my witness, blah, 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 blah. What are you saying when you're doing that? What you're showing is that you don't really respect or have a sense for the magnitude of God's authority. That you don't really believe in the reality of who he is, or at least that you are denying the fact that he truly is the God that he says he is. In the same way, whenever we use the name of the Lord in any context where we use it flippantly or we use it in a way that is untrue to what it represents. See, that's a denial of who God is. And it's a denial of his glory as the Lord. Taking the Lord's name in vain is much more, is much more than just using this word or that word, or not using this word or not using that word. But no, it means diminishing God of his glory in our lives. It means speaking of him and living before him and acting before him in a way that diminishes the weight of what his name represents. That's the heart behind the third commandment. It was a warning again to his people against any kind of action or behavior or lifestyle that emptied his name of its significance. It's much more than just when you can or can't say the name of the Lord. It was a warning against denying the Lord the significance that he has in our lives and the glory that he deserves in our lives. And so, in other words, if we were to take this commandment, which is given in a negative form, and put it into a positive form, what we're saying is the commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," is really a commandment to honor the full meaning of the Lord's name in our lives, which is what we've been talking about for the last three sermons. All those things that we talked about, God's reality, God's character, God's saving work in our lives, these are what we're supposed to honor now that we know his name. And we're supposed to honor it by the way that we live. Just as a refresher, remember what the Lord said. Oh, actually, before we get to that, the Lord takes this very seriously. Look at this at the end of verse 11. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Because he knows that his own name represents his character and his person and his reality, not just a bunch of letters written on a page, because it represents who he is as a person, if we diminish him of his glory or of his value, the Lord says that that's something I cannot forgive. And it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense that he would be unable to forgive someone who does not recognize him as the one who can forgive sins. Right? It would make sense that he would not forgive those who look at him as anything less than God himself. And so we are confronted with this truth. You shall not take the name, this commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall honor his name instead." What is his name? Let's just for the sake of review, Exodus 3:14-15. We looked at this together, didn't we? God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." We talked about how his name as revealed in Exodus 30, chapter 3 means God is the one who is. He is. Yahweh means he is. We're supposed to live lives, that honor God as the one who eternally exists. That honor God as the one who eternally rules and reigns over all existence. To honor God as the one who is the ultimate reality of all, beneath all so-called realities that we live in and that we see, taste, touch, smell, hear, all of that. Yesterday, we looked at Matthew 1:20-21, and we were reminded, you know, in verse 21, "She will bear a son, Mary will bear a son, and she'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And we learned that the name Jesus means he saves, right? And so, according to the third commandment, we're supposed to live lives that honor God as the one who saves us as well. As the God who saves, who's able to save us from deepest danger, from death itself, unto eternal life. And so together then, when we combine these two names of God and we look at the Lord together from this perspective, we're supposed to honor him as the God who is and the God who saves, the God who exists forever, who rules all things and uses that power and uses that authority for our good and our benefit. We're supposed to live lives that reflect that. So how do we do that then? Like I said, we could talk about this forever. We could talk about this in so many different ways and apply this in so many different ways. But the one way that I want to start applying this, and that I think that would be a good step for a first step in this, is to talk about the fear of God. If God is the one who is, and if God is the one who saves, and there is no other like him, there is no other God who is the way that he is, and there is no other God who saves the way that he saves. If this is all true, if everything we've talked about for the last three sermons is really true of the Lord, then the proper way, the first step in honoring God and keeping the third commandment and honoring his name is to fear the Lord. It is to fear the Lord. Now, we've already seen hints of this in the sermons that we've Now, we've already preached that, but this I wanted to make it explicit this afternoon. The Lord desires his people, now that we know his name and are called by his name, to live up to the reality of that name by fearing the name of the Lord, by fearing God. What is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? Well, we see it illustrated in that passage we looked at together in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember this, the vision that Isaiah had in the temple of the living God himself? Just for, again, review's sake. In verse number one, we see the setting. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We talked about what all that meant, about how he's a glorious king, greater than any king on earth. Verse 2 to 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, and used those two all-important words to describe the Lord, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We talked about how God revealed himself as the ultimate reality that exists beyond all other realities before the prophet Isaiah. And we saw Isaiah's response, right? The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And then we see, and I said, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Brothers and sisters, this is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that says, I'm not ready, as we said on Friday, I'm not ready to encounter this ultimate reality. This ultimate reality that can define my existence, that defines who I am, that defines my eternity, and now through what Jesus has done, we know, defines whether I go to heaven or hell, whether I get to live in paradise with God or as an enemy of his wrath, you know. This is the fear of the Lord. To come into the reality of God, in shock, in awe, and wonder, and in total, transparent surrender. This cry out, cry from Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am lost." This is a declaration of defeat. This is a confession of surrender. Isaiah was waving his white flag, and brothers and sisters, that's what the fear of the Lord is. The fear of the Lord is to come before God in total and complete surrender. To allow him to be exactly who he is, the one who is. To allow him to rule over us, to reign over us, to have final say over us. This is the fear of the Lord. At least part of it. At least part of it. You guys might already have known and surmised all this from our first sermon, but you know, I was a little bit kind of sneaky. Because the story doesn't end here at verse 5. We actually see a little bit more, right? The vision of God actually goes a little bit further. And in those remaining verses, I think we see the fullness of the fear of God. In actuality, we only see half of it here. We see the second half in verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me in response to him crying out in confession of his sinfulness and his brokenness. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar." And I wonder if Isaiah was kind of scared at this moment. Right? This angel stops singing. It's like, here's him. He flies over to the altar. And what's on that altar? Well, we know, right? But we don't know. But Isaiah doesn't know yet, right? And he grabs a burning coal from the altar. And he starts coming at Isaiah with it. You know, what's he going to do? Set me on fire? Right? That's terrifying. So he comes towards him. But, you know, he's got six wings. So he can fly real fast, right? So he comes over right up to his face, takes the burning coal. And verse 7, "He touched my mouth." Must have hurt, right? "He touched my mouth." But then he said this, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah didn't know what was on that altar. He didn't know what would be on that altar, who would be on that altar. He didn't know that Jesus was the one who would one day die for his sins to forgive him. But even before it happened, the Lord, right, preemptively took from that altar a coal in order to atone him with the future death of Jesus Christ. In that moment, without ever mentioning the name Jesus, the Lord saved Isaiah. The Lord saved Isaiah. He came to God in total defeat and total surrender. But instead of meeting wrath and finding destruction and finding condemnation, the Lord met him in grace and atoned for his sin, washed them away, cleansed them away. He was forgiven, and he realized that woe was not in his destiny, that he had new life now and an opportunity to live a real one. And that's when the Lord, right? That's when the Lord, in the midst of all this singing, maybe he hushed the angels to say this, but that's when the Lord said the first words in this vision, in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Who's going to be my man? Who's going to be my child and represent me? Who's going to be devoted to me and committed to me? Who's going to do it? And you kind of wonder if maybe the Lord was being a little coy here, because how many humans are in the room at this point, right? It's just him, a bunch of angels, and Isaiah, right? Who will go for me, right? But Isaiah caught the hint immediately at the end of verse 8. Then I said, here I am. Send me. Send me. Brothers and sisters, the fear of the Lord very often begins with terror at his glory. And genuine like fear, being scared of his wrath. But when we come and stare into the fearsome, awesome reality of God, what we find is the grace and mercy to forgive us of our sin that otherwise would have merited his wrath. And when we find the mercy of God and his character, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, when that character comes and meets us in the person of Jesus and cleanses us of our sin, this is what happens to the fear of the Lord. It turns into devotion. The first half of the fear of God is surrender. The second half is devotion. It's commitment. It's love. And that's exactly what Isaiah felt before God. That's exactly what Isaiah felt, seeing himself cleansed of his sin, forgiven by the Lord himself. When the Lord asked, who will go for us? He said, pick me. I'm here. Send me. I will go anywhere you want me to, Lord. I'll follow you anywhere you lead. Anything you ask of me, I will do. Anything you command of me, I will obey. The story actually continues, and it turns out God had a very difficult assignment for him. He said, okay, then, I want you to go preach a message that no one will believe in, that everyone, and I want you to go do a ministry where everyone will reject you, and everyone will hate you, and everyone will be disappointed in you. Are you okay with that? Yes, Lord. Anything. Anything because I love you, because I fear you. See, brothers and sisters, we have this tendency in the church to think that fear and love are two separate things, as if fear and love were two opposing ideas. I used to think that too, until I tried to explain it to somebody. Because I was telling them, well, yeah, you know, when you fear God, they're like, what does it look like when you fear God? I was like, yeah, well, when you fear the Lord, like, you pay attention to what they say, what he says. You know, you listen to what he says. You have an ear open to him constantly. Anytime he says, do this or do that or come here or go there, you obey. Right? You worry about what life would be like without this person. You worry what life would be like if this person rejected you forever. You worry about these things. That's the fear of God. And as I was sharing this and thinking about this and trying to explain this to people, it occurred to me, all of the things that I just described are how I feel about my wife. Right? All of those things that I just described is how I feel about my wife. When she speaks, I listen. When she has something to say, I pay attention. I want to. Right? The sound of her voice is beautiful to me. I want to pay attention to it. I can pick it out in a room. I know when she enters the room and when she leaves it. Like, because there's some part of my brain that is tuned just to her. It's like, oh, there she is. Right? And then I put away all my stupid jokes. I put away all my dumb stories. And then I like become really cool, you know? Right? Like I try to orient myself around the things that she would be interested in talking about. Right? I move closer to her. I don't want to sit on the other side of the room. Right? Everything that I talked about in reference to the fear of God, I realize that's what I do to people I love. I pay attention to them. I listen to them. I can't imagine life without them. I don't want anything to come between us. And then it started to dawn on me, my goodness. The fear of God and the love of God are the same thing. They are not two opposing forces threatening to pull your heart apart. saying you have to do this or do that, or live this way or that way. No, but they are one and the same. As Pastor John always said, at least in my memory, as under someone under his ministry, they are two sides of the same coin, right? Two sides of the same coin. They have the same substance. It's just looking at it from different angles. The fear of God and the love of God, they're the same thing. You may be kind of confused about this, right? Because doesn't the Bible say, Pastor Eugene, that perfect love drives out fear? Oh, what are you going to do with that, right? Oh, I just proof texted you, right? Oh my goodness, yeah, you're right. The Bible does say that in 1 John 4, verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Oh, ooh, no, right? What are you going to do, right? Pastor, how are you going to handle this, right? You know, this is a good statement. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. This is true. It's Holy Scripture. It's the Bible. But this is not in conflict with anything that I have said. How do I know? Why? How can I argue this? Because look at the context. Verse 17 and the end of 18. The verse immediately before and the ending of that very verse. It says, by this is love perfected in with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And then at the end of 18, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What is the Apostle John talking about when he says that perfect love drives out fear? He's talking about the fear of God's wrath, the fear of being put to shame before God. That's the fear he's talking about. Christians don't have that fear, because the love of God, communicated to us through the person of Jesus Christ, has forgiven us of all of our sin and taken away all of our fear of being rejected by the Lord. But it doesn't take away all fear, period, the end. It's a very specific fear that perfect love drives out. It's a very specific fear that the redeeming love of Christ drives out. It is a fear of being rejected by God. Bless you. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the fear that the Apostle John is talking about. It is not the fear of the Lord that the Bible calls the beginning of wisdom. It is not the fear of the Lord by which we know how to live, brothers and sisters. It's not the fear of the Lord which is really just love for the Lord from a different angle. There is fear in love. It's a beautiful thing. It is a precious thing. It's a valuable thing. It is a New Testament thing. It's not just in the Old Testament, but we see it in the New. I love this story in the Gospel of Luke, the story of the calling of Peter. Just in case you didn't know, Peter was one of his primary disciples. In fact, he was basically the leader of the 12 disciples. And he became one of Jesus' 12 apostles, who was tasked with starting the church. Right, so Peter was a big dude, but he had some pretty humble beginnings. He was actually a fisherman. He and his buddies James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they were all fishermen together, and that's how they made their living. Blue collar work, working really hard. And in chapter 5 of Gospel of Luke, we meet Peter and James and John after they've come back from a fruitless night of fishing. That doesn't make sense. A fishless night of fishing, you know, a unsuccessful night of fishing. There we go. So they've been out fishing right before dawn, which is when you're supposed to go. And they've been fishing all night and throwing out their nets and drying it up and not able to catch a single thing. Maybe the fish were swimming really deep that day, or maybe they didn't exist. Maybe they had been overfished. We're not sure. But there were just no fish to be found. By the way, did you guys know that it's best to go fishing at night or when it's cloudy out? Because fish don't have eyelids. So it's so bright that they have to swim deeper, or it's uncomfortable for them. Isn't that anyway, right? So they knew all that. They were doing all of that, and it all failed, okay? They didn't catch a single thing. And so they're coming in, and they're cleaning their nets, and then Jesus shows up, and Jesus is like, hey, guys, how about can you guys take me out to out onto the water? I don't want to get mobbed by these people. I want to teach them, so it'd be better if I was standing in your boat. Would that be okay? Or sitting in your boat? So Peter's like, okay, sure. So he takes him out in his little boat, and Jesus is teaching as he's sitting in the boat to the people waiting on shore. And then at one point during his teaching, he decides, let me illustrate what I just taught by performing a miracle. So he looks over to Peter and says, Peter, why don't you throw your net over the side of the boat to catch some fish? And Peter's like, you know, I was here all night trying to catch fish. Jesus, there are no fish in this pond or in this part of the sea, right? There's the Sea of Galilee. There's no fish here. There's nothing to be caught. But because you tell me to do it, Lord, I'll do it. So he throws his net over the side. And then what happens, right? Of course, the net gets filled with all these fish. So many fish that when he tries to bring the net back up, which he thought was going to be empty, the net starts to break. The strands start to pop because there's so many fish caught in it. He has to call James and John to get back in their boats, come over, sail over, and then help him lift the fish out of the water. And both of the boats were starting to like sink, weighed down so much as they were by the fish that Jesus provided for them. Now, I don't know if this would have impressed you. Okay, I don't know if this is like, whoa, really? You know, like, if this would have floored you, but it floored Peter. You know, maybe it's because he was a fisherman, or maybe it's because his heart was softened before the Lord in this particular way. But in verse 8, it says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He had the same response to Jesus with fish, right, as Isaiah had to the Lord God himself with seraphim. You see? It's the same reality because in his heart of hearts he understood that there's only one being who can control nature. There's only one being who could create fish where I know there weren't any. And that must be Jesus. I mean, that must be God. I'm sorry. And Jesus must have something special with God. Something special enough to force me on my knees before him in the fear of the Lord. Peter feared the Lord who was sitting there before him. "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. My sins are with me. You can't be here. Leave, please. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I'm not that I wouldn't be surprised if staying in your presence would lead to my death. Depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." I think this is a little bit funny, though, because he falls down at Jesus' knees, right? And they're in a boat. So, like, where's Jesus going to depart, right? But maybe he already assumed that he could walk on him. I don't know, right? But he's like on his knees, and Jesus is like, "Oh, well, you know, what do you..." You know, but it's the gesture. It's the gesture of the heart that makes sense, right? "Depart from me." He comes before the Lord, before Jesus in the fear of the Lord. And, you know, verse 9 gives us explanation, 9 and 10. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon." He confessed to the Lord his sin and the fear of God, but look at how Jesus responds. There's no angel, there's no altar, there's no tongs, there's no burning coal, but there is the word of the Lord. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Woe is not in your future. Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. I'll be using you for my purposes." The language is totally different, but the meaning is identical to what the Lord, to the relationship that the Lord established with Isaiah way back in Isaiah 6. You fear me, you surrender to me, well then follow me. Follow me and be devoted to me. And that's exactly how Peter followed up his confession. Verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. See, this is the fear of God. This is the fear of the Lord. It's not just being scared of God, right? But it's coming before God and recognizing his ultimate reality-defining presence, the weight of his glory, discovering that in his glory is a love and a compassion that was deep and wide and high and long enough to send his own son to die for you. And moved in that love to surrender yourself to the Lord again and say, "God, I'll go wherever you lead. I'll follow you wherever you call me to go." That's the fear of the Lord. A life lived in this kind of fear of God is a life that honors the name of the Lord. It's a life that reflects the name by which we're called. We say of ourselves that we are Christians, that we follow the Christ, the Lord who saves. We say that we know or we are called by the Lord's name, the Lord, Yahweh, the God who is. We identify ourselves as the people of God. We identify ourselves as the children of God. We identify ourselves as the people of Christ, as little Christs, as Christians. If we do all those things, if we identify ourselves in that way, then this is the kind of life we must live. A life that recognizes in fear the reality of God, and a life that recognizes in love the faithfulness and mercy of the same Lord. The question that we come to then is probably the question that you've been, that's been humming in the back of your head or in the bottom of your heart ever since the beginning of this retreat. Do you fear the Lord? Do you fear the Lord in this way? Do you fear him? Are you gripped by his reality? As you go throughout your days, as you go from class to class, from assignment to assignment, from project to project, and from prelim to prelim, and test to test, and semester to semester, and major to major, right? As you go about your day and go about the different things you're going through, you're experiencing, are you sensitive to the reality of God above you, before you, behind you, beneath you? Do you know the fear of the Lord? And as you look at your relationships with your friends, as you look at your relationships with your parents and your family, as you look at your relationships that you want to have with a future hypothetical significant other, right? As you look at the different relationships in your life, are you reminded constantly, unceasingly, of the very real presence of the Lord your God who loves you like no one else could? Is your life bounded and bordered and defined by a fear of God and a love for his name, the God who is and the God who saves? How do you show it? How do you live it out? Could someone look at you? Could someone look at Bethany? Could a people outside of the church look at this place and say, we got to find a name for these people. We got to find a name for, what is the name that they claim over themselves and prove in their own lives? We'll call them Christians. Is that possible? Is that real? Because if it is, then you are honoring the name of the Lord. And if it isn't, then you need to repent. And you need to submit yourself once again and ask the Lord to help you not to take his name in vain. You know, a lot of us, again, when we get to that commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord in vain, we think that means don't swear. Right? We think that means don't swear. Don't say, oh, Jesus, you know, whatever, right? Like, oh my, you know, whatever, you know, I feel bad doing it, right? You know, like we think that that's what it's talking about, and maybe that's what we are taught. And that's not a bad application. It's just one of many. Maybe the slightly more spiritual ones among us, right? We've done a little bit more thinking and meditating, and we're like, you know what? I think that actually means that you're not supposed to use the name of the Lord as like a filler word in your prayers. You know, some of us do that, you know, maybe subconsciously or unconsciously without realizing. We're like, oh, Lord, would you, Lord, help me, Lord, to Lord, Lord, oh, yeah, repent, Lord, of taking your name, Lord, in vain, Lord, right? Some of us think that that's what the commandment is about. And, you know, oh, yeah, I don't do that. You know, I don't really do that. I don't just say God's name just to fill up space. And that's another fine application. That's good. That's good. That's fine. But are we missing the big thing? The main point, which is, are you living a life that is marked and characterized by the fear of God? Where his word, his existence has the greatest authority, more authority, the only authority in your life. Where his promises in Jesus Christ fill you with the true joy that will see you throughout your days. Is that the kind of life that we're living right now? Is that even the kind of life that we want? I hope that as we look into the name of God and as we remember these things in the weeks and months to come, that we will want to live a life that honors his name. That we will remember his ultimate reality and will be gripped by it and want, oh God, I want to live a life that reflects that you are the ultimate reality for which I live. I hope that in the coming weeks and months, as we look into the name of Jesus, that he saves me from the guilt of my sin, that he saves me from the reign of my sinfulness, that he saves me from this broken existence marred by sinfulness, that we would want to live for that name, that we would want to live lives that reflect the love of God that is so real to us, that would make our decisions around these things. They would make our choices with these as the core and perhaps even only factor worth considering. Then we will be people who honor the name of God. Then we'll be people who keep the third commandment, who obey the Lord, and do not take his name over ourselves in vain. What I'm really trying to say in the end, brothers and sisters, is probably the opposite of all that, right? That those who call themselves Christians and yet do not live lives that reflect the fear of God and do not live lives that reflect the love of God, those who call themselves Christians and yet live in these ways, they are breaking the third commandment. They are taking the Lord's name in vain. And He will hold you accountable for that. He will not hold you guiltless. You called yourself a Christian. You made a promise to this world that you would reveal Christ to them, which we'll talk about tonight. What happened? I don't want to hear that in the final judgment. I don't want to hear that from the Lord, but I want to hear Him say, Eugene, you lived a life that incrementally, slowly, progressively, little by little, as the Spirit sanctified you, began magnifying this truth that I am the God who is. I look at your life and I see a life that began magnifying the truth that I'm the God who saves. You reflected my glory. Come in. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I want. That's what David wanted, which led him to pen Psalm 86. Although, for some reason, I'm hesitating right now because I want to make sure that it was David. Oh, okay, yeah, David. For some reason, I was thinking Asaph, because he's written some good ones too, right? But Psalm 86, verses 8 through 13. Look at this prayer from David, the man after God's own heart, right? There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. No one can compare to you. You are the ultimate reality. He repeats this at the end of verse 9. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. He repeats the same truth in different words, but sandwiching this core prediction, this prophecy of the future, verse 9, all the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. The outside tells us why, the inside, right? There is none like you among the gods. You alone are God, nor there are no works like yours, right? You are great and do wondrous things. And because of this, in the end, all nations, the whole world, all peoples will come and bow before you in complete and total surrender. They will fear the Lord. That's what's going to happen in the future, Lord. So, until we get there, prepare me for that. Help me to start doing that now. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That was a prayer that David brought to the Lord. I see in your name a glory that no other God can hold a candle to. I see in your name a love and a compassion and a steadfast faithfulness that I never experienced from anyone else, God. I know that in the end, the whole world will come before you in fear and trembling and bow before you. And maybe they won't love you, but they will fear you, God. But I want to do both. I want to start now. I don't want to wait till then. I want to do it now in my life here. So teach me your way, O Lord. Show me more of what you're like. Show me what you do. Remind me of what you do. Remind me of the kind of God you are. Rehearse to me your resume again and again and again. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Right? That I might walk within your reality. So that I might live my life as if you are truly real. Not a world that is closed. Not a world that is in a bubble. Not a world that is just temporary and small. But a world that includes your reality, that indeed is centered around your existence. Let me walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I love the humility of this last line. The reason why he has to pray this prayer is because he knows that presently he doesn't fear the Lord the way he ought to. That there are parts of his heart that are splintered in many different directions. That he fears and loves women. That he fears and loves military might. That he fears and loves his own name. That he fears and loves his reputation. He fears and loves his success. He fears and loves all of these countless other things that we tend to fear and love. And his heart is splintered in all those things. So he asks God, unite my heart under one fear and love. A fear for your name. Yours alone. That was his prayer. And we see the love, don't we? In verse 12 and 13. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. I'll honor you forever. I'll praise you forever. I will thank you forever, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of the grave, from the depths of Sheol. David feared the Lord, and he loved the Lord, because he saw the ultimate reality of the Lord and the great salvation of the Lord. These are the things we've been looking at this weekend. This is what we've been chewing on the last three sermons. And so now the commandment comes to us. Fear the Lord and love his name. In all that you do, fear the Lord and love his name. And whatever decisions you make, fear the Lord and love his name. And whatever choices you make moving forward, fear the Lord and love his name. For he is and he saves. That's who our God is. Let's pray.